Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's Friday. It is December the 8th, and you've got, hope your week was good. Thank you for listening, and thank you for being a faithful supporter of Faith Radio. We're going to have our Gap campaign next week, just for a couple days. So if you are so inclined to continue to support Faith Radio, or maybe you'd like to do kind of an end-of-the-year donation, that'd be awesome. We would love that. Just so you know, we would love it. We've got a great second hour coming up. Dr. Carl Ellis is already on our studio line, so I'm not going to spend too much time. I'm going to bring him on pretty soon, just a minute. But I also recognize the fact, and I hear this from listeners, that December can be a very challenging month where you feel like sometimes a big magnifying glass goes onto your life and everything seems bigger and possibly more distorted, and the highs are higher or the lows are lower. And we are just here at Faith Radio want you to know that we care about you and think about you and pray for you. And we were just in the staff meeting yesterday praying for our listeners, and some of them specifically by name who have written us or called us and said, I've got a very, very heavy heart with a lot of very difficult things, and would you pray for us? And we just want you to know we actually do. And we do it joyfully, and it's something that we are excited about, because that's why we're here, to spread the gospel and the good news and to encourage and build up our listeners. And if you are feeling a little bit of pain or suffering, especially this season, be encouraged. Maybe consider memorizing Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord himself will go before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Good thing to think about. It's 6 minutes after the hour. When we come back, Dr. Carl Ellis will be with us, which I'm very, very excited about. Be right back. All right, listeners, I want you to know I have Dr. Carl Ellis on the studio line, and I don't use the expression celebrity star, but I am going to use it today talking about his wife, Karen, because Karen is a regular contributor on the show, and we love Karen here at Faith Radio. And now we get a chance to talk to Karen's husband, Dr. Carl Ellis. He is began his ministry as a senior campus minister with the Tom Skinner Associates in New York, and boy, from there, it's just gone nuts. Good morning, Carl.
Good morning.
All right. We just love Karen.
Well, I do too.
Our hope is you can be half as good as she is.
Well, if I do, that's a great accomplishment.
I know. But we just so appreciate you coming out of the show, and we just we love Karen, and thank you so much for being a guest on the program. Let's talk a little bit about theology, and it's contextual. That topic got us all very interested around here.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, yeah. Well, all theology, no theology happens in a vacuum. All theology comes because the church faced certain challenges, certain issues, certain controversies, and so the church responded and did theology to clear things up, to make sure that we understand what the Bible really says.
Mm-hmm. You had a student in one of your classes say, there's no such thing as African-American theology. There's only theology proper. You had an interesting response to that.
Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, well, yeah, that's because, you see, he was thinking that, I think there's a mentality that goes around that kind of says that all theology that can be done has been done.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the funny thing about it, excuse me, a lot of people, you know, when I read first, you know, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and it'll say, and Jesus came around the corner and whatever, and this fulfilled the scripture that says, my son will come around the corner. So I go back and look up the actual Old Testament, reference, and it has nothing to do with the, it just appears to be eisegesis or something. I'm thinking, what the heck? How did he get that out of that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think God deliberately puts those things there. Not that God is twisting scripture at all, but God is just reminding us that there is so much more in scripture than we even begin to have any idea that's there. And so God is just reminding us, you don't know everything, and the scripture says it's a lot richer than you think it is.
Yeah, what I don't know could fill a warehouse.
Yeah.
It's a big one.
It's a huge one. And so we need to keep that in mind, and we need to be emancipated from the whole mentality that theology can only be done in a Western context.
Right. Let's talk a little.
I mean, the Bible itself came in a non-Western context. For crying out loud.
Yeah. Good point. Carl, talk a little bit about Reformed theology. What failures does it have?
Well, it's surprising when you read things like the Larger Catechism and some other things. You see some really incredible gems in there. Things against man stealing and things like that, and yet some of the Reformed folks began to delete certain things from that because they were kind of prickly given some of the things that people were doing at the time. Reformed theology, like I said, developed in a Western context, and it addressed what I call European, Western core concerns, which is absolutely correct.
Mm-hmm.
We do theology to address cultural core concerns. There's nothing wrong with that. Personal core concerns, social core concerns, all these things are to be addressed biblically, and that's why we do theology in the first place. But then when we kind of have an attitude that no more theology can be done, we get ourselves into trouble, And a lot of people, I talked to a number of people who are concerned about, say, the race issues today and all that, and they're saying, they're going into Marxist categories and all the rest of that. Well, yes, that's true, but in some cases, but the problem is if the church had been doing the right thing in the first place, had been really mining the riches and the wisdom of Scripture in the first place about these issues, Marxism would not have even been an issue.
Mm-hmm.
Marxism is not nearly radical enough anyway to handle our problems. Only the Word of God is. But we just kind of miss it. And
mm-hmm.
we all have a tendency to imprison the Bible within our own social and cultural context. So to be contextual is one thing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But then to be bound by that context, that's where we get into trouble.
Mm-hmm. Carl, I'm going to go to break in a couple of minutes, but maybe just because I've got a professor on the line, we can all go to class right now. Maybe we need a little refresher course on what theology is.
Okay. All right. Sounds good to me.
Yeah. So we can get started now, and then in a couple of minutes we'll go to break, and then that'll just get the conversation started.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, so maybe tell us.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I thought you were going to break right now.
No. In a couple minutes, I'll go to break. I just wanted to kind of set it up and get you started.
I really love Dr. John Frame's definition of theology. He defines it as the application of God's word by persons in every area of life.
Oh, I like that.
Some of the latest books. Yeah, it's great, good definition. Some of the latest publications, he says, the application of Scripture by persons in every area of life. But either way, it's great. And that broadens it out, and that makes it, that makes it holistic and all that. I mean, most people talk about theology, and they describe it as the study of God. Well, I mean, it is the study of God. That's true. But it does not take into consideration the context in which we study God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Frame's definition is much more comprehensive, and it's more inclusive. And it does really say what we're trying to do, because we're trying to be biblical in all areas.
Mm-hmm.
So,
Yeah. All right, Carl, let me jump to break now. But when I come back, you say that our theology must always serve Scripture. If we make Scripture serve our theology, we suppress the truth of our wickedness. I want you to talk about that when we come back. It's 15 minutes after the hour. Speaking to Dr. Carl Ellis. Be back in just a minute.
Praise your name from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name. I praise your name and lift our voices and proclaim. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name. All I want to do is praise your name from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God.
It's 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Carl Ellis. He was appointed Senior Research Fellow with Reformed Theological Seminary, currently serves as the Academic Dean of the Mackenzie Institute, which he co-founded in 2012, to train the next generation of high-level cultural analysts. And we're thrilled to have him on the show. He's also the husband of Karen Ellis, who is a regular guest on the show, and we love Karen. So, Carl, let's get back to the idea of theology, what it is, and sometimes the question might be, how do we get outside of our own cultural assumptions? If one person sees a text one way and another person sees it another way, how do we reconcile all that?
Well, you know, difference doesn't mean contradiction. I mean, you know, it could be a matter of perspective. All theology is contextual, but if it's biblical, then the various theologies will be complementary. I mean, you know, it's like, it's just like, you know, one theology might cover the odd numbers, and the other theology might cover the even numbers, you know what I mean? But they're complementary. So that is if we do it right. Now, when we have multiple theologies like that, then that does set up a situation where we do run into some problems, and that's good. Why? Because it shows that somebody's wrong. Maybe one or both of us are wrong, and then we begin to dig deeper into Scripture and get a better understanding of that.
Mm-hmm.
So we have nothing to fear about that. You know, it's just that there are some things that I see from a perspective. I talk about the A and the B side a lot. You know, the A side being what we should know about God, and the B side being how we should obey God. Well, both of those should work together, and we're out of balance. I mean, you know, a lot of times, if we are 60-40, let's say 50-50 or 60-40, then we're pretty much in balance. But if we get like the 70-30 or 80-10, one side or the other, then we're out of balance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the problem with a lot of American Christianity, is that we have gotten way out of balance, and we just don't recognize. And I think sometimes it's deliberately. We deliberately don't recognize the fact that we are out of balance.
Yeah.
There
seems like there's so many Christians today that you know, describe themselves as spiritual, but there's no theology, there's no doctrine. They just want to have their own way of doing life, and that's going to be no God at all. You're following no God at all if there's no theology or doctrine.
Right. There are those who complain, you know, about, Marxist leanings and things like that. But yet and still, I see the exact same thing when I see Christians almost confusing conservatism with Christianity. I mean, what is that? I mean, you know, I reject conservatism as an ideology, although I do have some agreements with conservatives on a lot of issues. Liberals the same way. Liberalism. I reject liberalism as an ideology, but I do have a lot of agreements with liberals on some issues.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that I do is because of common grace. You know, I may be conservative or liberal, but by common grace, you know, I will hit some things right. And so I can agree on those levels without buying into the whole ideology.
Mm-hmm. Carl, talk a little bit about your comment about theology must always serve Scripture. And if you say if we make Scripture serve our theology, then we suppress the truth of our wickedness. Talk about that, if you would.
We suppress the truth in wickedness. Yeah, that's right out of Romans, you know. The Word of God must be the ultimate reference point. It is useful for correction, reproof, teaching, etc. You know, and it is that if it's the word of God, it's the word of God, and so the word of God must always be free to critique our theology, critique our sociology, or whatever. And if we do it the other way around, then we put scripture into a prism.
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, that word translated suppress in Romans 1 literally means to incarcerate. So, you know, I can turn the truth into a lie by putting into a lying framework. All right.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, like when Satan approached, when Eve was, you know, when Satan was talking to Eve in the garden, she says, God says, if we eat of this fruit, we shall surely die. And then what Satan does, he has one word and makes the whole thing different, because you shall not surely die. See, he puts that phrase, you shall surely die, into a lying framework and turns it into a lie. And that's what we all have a tendency to do that. I mean, Calvin said we're idol making factories. We do this constantly. We are always, excuse me, we are always suppressing the truth. We always have a tendency to do that because we're fallen. And so the scripture must always have a supreme, supreme position in our thinking, because it is the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And see, as a matter of fact, that was the problem of the original sin in the first place. It wasn't that they didn't have the tree in the middle of the garden was not the tree of the data or the information of good and evil. They knew what good and evil were. They knew completely what good and evil were based on the word of God. And the word of God reveals the character of God. That's the basis how we know good and evil. The temptation was, how do you distinguish good and evil? Do you distinguish it or determine it by the word of God based on God's character? Or do you distinguish or determine it based on your own opinion? That was the issue. And, you know, every time we sin, even today, you know, when we sin and we know we sin, we do exactly the same thing. We figure out a way to say, oh, this is right for me, you know. I've been good on this on this diet for 2 weeks, and here's a piece of chocolate cake. I owe this to myself, you know.
Exactly.
So and so we all have the tendency to do that, and
mm-hmm.
I think a lot of times when people get into dealing with the oppressed versus the oppressor and all that, the Bible talks about that. But people who fight on behalf of the oppressed, people fight to liberate the oppressed. That's a noble thing to do, but the problem that a lot of people have is that they tend to forget that the oppressed are sinners too. There's a kind of an ontological belief in the sinlessness of the oppressed, and it's there. Now that's not to say that, oh, they're sinners anyway, I'm not going to liberate them. That's not it. The reason that we liberate the oppressed is simply because, first of all, the oppressed are so focusing on their oppression and resisting that their own sin gets driven beneath the surface. They forget that they're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And when they get liberated, all that mess comes back to the surface, and it has its devastating effects. I mean, you know, you think about the people of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. I mean, you know, everybody said, oh, yeah, the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And Sanballat and Tobiah had them under their thumbs. And so Nehemiah gets in there and starts, you know, empowering them to rebuild the wall and everything. And then the real mess comes to the surface, and that was Jew-on-Jew exploitation. They were involved in human trafficking and all that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And, so, you know, based on tax manipulation. I mean, it's a fascinating study.
Oh, yeah.
So the oppressed also are sinners, but the reason we need to liberate the oppressed is so they can discover that they're sinners too and need of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway,
Carl, if I could just have dinner some night at your house with your wife, Karen, the three of us, we could film a viral video of my head exploding.
Well, like I said, we'd love to have you. I wouldn't want to clean up.
You know? It'd be a messy cleanup, but I have to tell you, you two are so brilliant, and I love learning from you and listening to you, and thank you so much for being on the show, and I'd love to have you back. because I have a lot more questions to ask. Thank you, and have a very Merry Christmas.
You too. Thank
you, Dr.
Okay.
Olson. 27 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break and be back. Coming up next at 20 minutes to the hour, we're going to have Chris Martin, our millennial evangelical. But for now, let's go to Breakpoint. Good morning and happy Friday. It's just half past the hour. We'll take a little break for news. And then Chris Martin, our millennial evangelical, will join the program at 20 minutes to. Looking forward to that conversation. Be right back.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitwer, General Manager of Faith Radio. As you prepare for Christmas in the hustle and bustle of gift buying, wrapping, and giving, we pray He will find time as a family to discover the real meaning of the season. And of course, that's the birth of Jesus Christ. We pray His peace will permeate your celebration, that your travels will be safe, and that your new year will be filled with His presence. God bless you and yours. A Merry Christmas from all of us at Faith Radio.
It's 23 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Mike Bechtel, both an author and a columnist, he talks about the importance of sacrificing for your spouse and how your marriage can thrive when you do this.
I think it's so important because I even think of the verse where it says that Christ drew us to Himself. It was His kindness that drew us to repentance. And I've often thought of that verse in relationships, of how we relate to each other, that just recognizing that we're not in this thing to be alone. You get married because two are better than one, and you become one in a relationship. So it's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's like, you know what, we're in this thing together. And when there's conflict, when there's those types of things, not to let it get between us and push us apart, but make it the trigger to push us together and say, let's do life together and draw from those differences. And that's where synergy comes in and really helping us become, as a couple, a whole lot more than either of us could be as individuals.
That's Mike Bechtel. If you want to go hear that full interview, myfaithradio.com will have it. B-E-C-H-T-L-E, Bechtel. Doesn't really pronounce the way it spells, but you'll find it. We'll be back in a minute with Chris Martin.
Would you describe your home life as chaotic? Perhaps a little confusing at times? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Let me ask another question. Do you have clear boundaries in your home? And if you do, does every member of the family know where the lines are drawn? I've met a lot of moms and dads who want rules and boundaries enforced, but the kids aren't clear about the expectations. That simply leads to confusion and chaos. Teens need boundaries explained to them. And they need the consequences for crossing those boundaries laid out on a regular basis. So here's the equation I'd recommend for your home. Add clear boundaries and subtract the strictness. Loosen up a little. It's a proven formula to drain the chaos from your home.
Are you struggling with your teen? Get a free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens at freeparentingcourse.com.
It's 21 minutes until the top of the hour. I always look forward to speaking to Chris Martin. Chris Martin is a regular contributor to the Early Morning Late Show and also is known as the Millennial Evangelical. You can catch his work on his website, which is themillennialevangelical.com. Pretty sure that's right, isn't it, Chris?
Yep, millennialevangelical.com. You're right.
Nice. All right, I'm going to throw you a little bit of a curveball because I read this. I found this interesting. This was survey. This was done by a bank. And they said 90% of 1,700 millennials that they interviewed said that success is more about happiness than material prosperity, which I found interesting. However, the biggest threat to their happiness is financial anxiety. So millennials say, I just want to be happy. I don't care about stuff. But then you ask about what their biggest threat to their happiness is, and they say it's financial anxiety.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. When I think about my life, thankfully, I'm not in a spot where I have like a ton of financial anxiety. I've got a great job. I've paid off student loans, stuff like that. But like when I think about typical, like my peers and friends, people a few years older than me, a few years younger than me, a lot of us are like, for instance, I have turned down a job before that would have paid me more money because I wouldn't have enjoyed it as much. So that kind of speaks to the first question about enjoyment and fulfillment rather than material things. I think a lot of – like I'm a typical millennial in that sense that a lot of millennials would rather have a job they enjoy that might pay a little bit less than a job that they wouldn't enjoy even if it would afford them, you know, a little bit more money to have a nicer house or car or whatever. Mm-hmm. But then at the same time, we're all – not all of us. A significant portion of us are suffering under crippling student debt because right. We thought we had to go to a good school or school at all to get a job that would allow us enough money to thrive and survive and such. So a lot of us, if we have anxiety that threatens our happiness, it often comes from not being able to pay student loans or other, you know, other bills that we may have. So mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean, that makes sense too, right? Like if you don't care about money as much as you care about happiness and personal fulfillment, if you ever have any anxiety, it's going to because you don't have enough money mm-hmm. because you're more focused on fulfillment and happiness than you are money. So.
Yeah, it's the student debt that's unbelievable. The Ivy League school could be more like the poison Ivy League school because the amount of debt you get from that is just staggering.
Yeah, and I mean, you just look at like – you look at so many industries like manufacturing industries or plumbers or, you know, heating and air companies that pay as much as jobs – often pay as much as jobs that you need a college degree for.
Right.
But a lot of people – I mean, it's the information economy, right? It's the information age, the knowledge age that so many of us want jobs that let us work 9 to 5 and – allow us to use maybe our brains more than our hands, I mm-hmm. guess you could say. And so because those kinds of jobs are so put on a pedestal right now, you have, you know, a lot of more handy industries or even manufacturing industries that are begging for employees. Like there's not a job crisis in that area for sure. Mm-hmm. But the thing is a lot of young people don't want to do those kinds of jobs, whether because they don't feel like it would be very fulfilling, which I could see that, especially since millennials are super cause oriented, or maybe because they misunderstand that they don't pay very well.
Mm-hmm. Chris, this study that I was reading, it said 69% of millennials say they want to shed their anxiety about money. 98% say they're feeling financially secure is important to their life, and 32% are satisfied with their financial lives. To me, that just kind of sounds like adulthood.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. And millennials, obviously, because of their age, are going to be more likely to still have a lot of student debt than Gen Xers or boomers, obviously. So so I think a lot of young people, even if they're doing fine financially, would not consider themselves financially satisfied until they get rid of those loans. You know, even if they can pay them fine, you know, even if it's not that big of a burden, a lot of young people, I think, aren't going to feel like they're on solid footing financially until they're done paying for the school they finished 5+ years ago or mm-hmm. whatever.
Now, Chris, you're a millennial and a writer, a blogger. So do you are you a person that says, you know, I probably should get some help managing my money?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm, you know, I've never been like a huge spender, I guess. So mm-hmm. my problem, Susie and I, my wife and I, when we first got married a year or two in, we started having like real conversations about how to budget well and things like that. Because for a while, for the first year or two of our marriage, it was just spend as little money as humanly possible. that's what our budget was, because we didn't know, you know, what kind of job I was going to have. We knew I was going to go to seminary. We knew she was going to get a job, but that she may not be full time or whatever. So our budgeting process, our financial advice to ourselves was spend as little money as possible, which was successful as far as saving money and not going into debt was concerned. Mm-hmm. But it's okay to spend money. You know, we were not allowing ourselves to have fun experiences and to get a coffee at Starbucks, you know, and like there were things. Our problem, especially early in our marriage, was giving ourselves the freedom to spend anything. And then once we gave ourselves the freedom to do that. Now, since then, it's been, okay, how do we spend wisely? How much should we save? Where should we invest? You know, mm-hmm. and sort of like, because we're doing the whole, you know, retirement 401k thing, but also, you know, do we have a little bit of money instead of just letting it sit in our savings account and get a penny a month? Could we put it in more of like a, not a 401k, but maybe sort of a, an investment fund that we want to withdraw from when our kids are going to college or, you know, something like that. So now we're kind of at a place where we're getting financial advice to make the most of our money, not, not, I guess, get by. And again, the Lord's blessed us with great jobs and a great situation. So I know our situation, especially at ages 27, is not typical, but yeah, I am not a math-minded person. I see numbers and I get repulsed immediately. So you know, I speak into our budget, but my wife is far more gifted at managing all of that than yeah. I am, for sure.
Chris, I trusted math until I started seeing letters show up in math, and I said, no more
that
more
is
math.
Exactly yeah. my perspective.
All right. Yes, we'll take a short break, and then we'll return to with Chris Martin, where I want to ask you, Chris, about evangelicals who don't actually hold evangelical beliefs. It's 13 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll be right back. We are back to continue our conversation with Chris Martin, the Millennial Evangelical. You can reach him at millennialevangelical.com. And Chris, I was looking, I had a chance to chat yesterday with Scott McConnell from Lifeway Research, and I thought maybe I'll ask you about evangelicalism across America and the way that there's a lot of evangelicals who don't actually hold evangelical beliefs. How is that happening, and how is that working in the millennial era?
Sure. Yeah, I saw you had – did you have Stetzer on earlier this week, too?
I had Stetzer on, too. Not
Man,
to name drop.
Look at that.
But, yeah,
I used to manage his blog back when he was at Lifeway. So you had Stetzer on, and then Scott works right down the hall from me at Lifeway. So you had all my friends on this week.
Yeah, Johnny Stone Street.
Yeah.
It's quite a week.
Evangelicals across America, I love this new data from Lifeway Research. Because these guys work right down the hall from me at Lifeway, I've been talking to them a lot about it the last few weeks as they've been getting ready to publish it. And it's really cool because I get frustrated whenever I see articles or, you know, news stories from anyone really about evangelicals, because whenever people are talking about evangelicals in the more widespread news media, they're talking about people who have identified as evangelicals by self-identifying, by reporting themselves, like instead of choosing Catholic or Muslim or atheist or whatever on a list, they have chosen evangelical. And that's okay to a point, because how you identify does say something about you. But it's always been frustrating to me because it doesn't necessarily mean those people who click evangelical instead of Catholic necessarily believe what evangelical beliefs have typically been throughout history, the history of the word evangelical. So, you know, when I read that 80% of evangelicals voted one way, or all of these evangelicals are, you know, supporting this political candidate, or however you have seen it talked about, especially recently, I get frustrated because I'm like, well, those are just people who are saying they're evangelical. That has so many political, cultural, social meanings that often cloud the theological beliefs underneath what you and I maybe believe evangelical to mean on a most foundational level.
Mm-hmm.
So I love this study because it shows us that there's a widespread difference between those who believe what evangelicals have historically believed and those who simply call themselves evangelical. So among young people, I tend to see a little bit more alignment with people who call themselves evangelical and believe evangelical things. But that's just kind of my experience. I think the data is really interesting, talking about that 64% of self-identified evangelicals are Republican or lean Republican, and 33% are Democrats or lean Democratic. I think that's really interesting. 3% are undecided or independent. But 2/3 of evangelicals by belief are Republicans or lean Republican, and 30% of evangelicals by belief are Democrats or lean Democratic. Mm-hmm. I think it's a lot of times it's depending on your space. You know, I'm in the American South. A lot of times it's easy for evangelicals to believe that everyone's a conservative. and so it's refreshing to me, I guess, to see this data. And I think it's important that evangelicals, especially conservative evangelicals, see the data that shows that one in three of their of the people who sit next to them in church may not believe everything they believe politically.
Mm-hmm.
So I just love that the data shows that those who have evangelical beliefs are a lot more diverse than maybe those who mark evangelical on a list of denominations or religious systems.
Mm-hmm. All right. I've been dying to ask you this. Looks like Facebook is trying to push down the age of when it's acceptable for kids to be on social media. They've come out with something now called Messenger Kids. What is that?
Yeah. So there's a new Facebook app called Messenger Kids, and they are trying to reach kids, I think, ages 6 to 12. And basically, if you've been around kids ages 6 to 12 or even younger in a lot of cases, and their parents are likely on Snapchat because kids ages 6 to 12 typically have parents who are going to be a little bit younger and more in the typical Snapchat demographic.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the favorite things that kids 6 to 12 or, like I said, even younger love to do is use the face filters on Snapchat that give them bunny ears or right. dog ears. And when they open their mouth, a dog's tongue sticks out. Kids love that. And for obvious reason. I mean, come on. Why, if you're a little kid, why would that not be super fun and interesting to you? Well, I've thought for a long time that the only way Snapchat's going to survive is because they're attracting six-year-olds long before they ever have their own smartphones, and that when they grow up, they're going to want to use Snapchat over any other messenger app. Facebook is hoping to change that because Facebook is coming out with a messenger for kids ages 6 to 12, and I'm sure kids even younger than that will be using it. The point is to give parents a way for, one, kids to express themselves in fun ways in a safe environment, but also, two, perhaps if they want to give their kid an iPod Touch or something that could use Facebook Messenger Kids, a way for them to safely contact them, perhaps without giving them a full-blown smartphone at the age of 11.
Mm-hmm.
And so Facebook's goal in doing this is they, you know, the kid does not set up his own Facebook account at age 8 or whatever. It's a kind of a sub account within his or her parent's account.
Mm-hmm.
And so the parent can see everything at all times and can access everything at all times and can decide who the kid is and is not messaging. The kid, my understanding is the child does not have the ability to add friends to message or anything like that. So I think, you know, it's going to be interesting to see how it goes. I think it's a smart move by Facebook as far as a business perspective is concerned, because they definitely need to start impinging on Snapchat's hold on young people. However, it does give me a lot of concern because Facebook's going to start collecting data on the kids using this app. So
good point.
They've made clear that they're not going to allow advertisements, at least yet, which there would obviously be ethical problems with that because there's all kinds of rules against advertising kids. But they are going to start collecting data, and Facebook may try to hide that or not openly say that, but they're going to start collecting data, like what kind of face filters are these kids like using, or, you know, just all kinds of things. Facebook is a hub of all kinds of data about all of us that we have willingly given them, and this is just another way that they're going to collect that, and it's important to the future of Facebook. But
yeah,
I think we need to be really careful about what we allow our kids to do.
All right, Chris, I'm going to give you a take-home assignment. I want to have you compile like maybe Facebook's top stories of the year, and then we'll try to get you on between now and the end of the year, and we'll look at Facebook's 2017 year in review. How about that?
That sounds great.
Awesome. Thanks so much, Chris. Have a great day and a great weekend.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, you too, man.
Yep. 3 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll take a very short break, and then we'll wrap up the big show. Thanks very much to my guest. Always appreciate Chris Martin, Dr. Carl Ellis. Word of the day is wend, W-E-N-D, wend. Any idea what that is, Rebecca?
Does it have to do with bending things?
It does not. Wend means to direct one's course, travel or proceed. Wend. It's an interesting word. So as you go out on your day wending, whatever, Maybe that's not right. Anyway, I'll see you Monday. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.